Hey. I actually know how this thing works. What a plus. Well, while I'm getting set up, I wanted to take a quick minute to thank the elders for the opportunity to bring a lesson to you. And it's been a long time. I can't sincerely say I know exactly when the last time was that I brought you a sermon. And it's been a couple of years at least, but to be certain, I don't know the exact date. It's been too long, and probably by the end you'll know why. In addition to that, I was going to say that what I remember very clearly from public speaking classes, college and afterwards, is that generally you want to put your notes together in big concepts, bullet form. You want to hit highlights and major concepts. And then you want to be able to, off the top of your head, see the bullet point, know what it means, get to the point, speak on that, include everything that's up here, and then move on. That's the reason you have outlines in sermons, or four sermons. And I'm sure Roger and you know, people who preach all the time have perfected that. I have not. And there was a time when I could do that, but I also started to notice that as I get older, a lot of the speaking I do is high-level stuff. It's off, you know, it's small talk type stuff. And when I want to talk about something deeper, like if I'm doing a small Lord's Supper talk, and I'm going to spend 10 minutes talking about something of depth, let's say, I may have the outline of what I want to say, but when I get up there, it could disappear. And I walk down and I sit down and I say, I didn't get to anything I was intending to say. So as I get older, I start realizing that if I sit down and I explicitly write out what it is that I want to say, I do get those ideas on paper as a reminder to me. But that the concept of good public speaking means that I'm supposed to be keeping eye contact with you, I'm supposed to be conversational, and keep it, you know, so that you're engaged. You're part of this discussion with me. And that's really hard to do when you're reading notes off this page. Why am I telling you this? Well, I'm going to do a lot of reading tonight because the older I get, the faster I forget what I'm going to say. And so I'm apologizing in advance for spending a lot of time going through my notes and checking things off and making sure I even color-coded them because Mike gave me a really good idea about highlighting certain things, about knowing where I left off and all that. So, okay, so here's the other thing you need to know about me. And I've said this to you every single time that I've ever brought a lesson. I preach to myself. Every time I bring a lesson, it's because it's something that's on my heart that might benefit you to hear, but I'm preaching to me to say, this is my limitation, these are my challenges, hope you get something from it. But suffice to say that this is all about me. And I have a tendency to be very self-deprecating. So if you hear that, don't be alarmed. There'll be an arc of redemption in there as well, somewhere. You have heard, as I said early on, that I've talked in Lord's Table, little sermonettes, about what I had hoped would be my eulogies. Anybody remember my eulogy talk at one point? So, you know, what would my eulogy sound like at my funeral? And I even told you at one point that the thing that brought that to front of mind for me is that saying that nobody ever said on their deathbed, I just wished I had spent more time at work. And that's true. You certainly summarize the things that are important, and nobody ever says that. So what I was going to say is I want to explore this concept, and we're going to dig into Mark's eulogy tonight. We're hitting high-level stuff. We're not going to get too deep into it. But let's explore that. And why do I care, really, what's going to be said at my funeral? I'll be dead. But here's what's really important. First of all, I'd like it to be true, right? Because we all know that a combination of people being moved, emotions, circumstances, prompt a lot of people to deliver stirring speeches at funerals. And oftentimes the facts get fuzzy up there when somebody is kind of being blurred by their emotion, their sentimentality, the sadness, and they tend to embellish. And it's all very well-meaning, but things tend to stray from fact when you're talking about someone who's recently deceased and is not part of your life, because it's a very emotional thing. And certainly no one wants to be the one to get up to talk about somebody who's passed and said, you know, he was a real jerk. That just doesn't happen. So the point is that I would certainly like to lead the type of life that I find here. And when people say something, anything about me, I'd like it to be true rather than something that's made up, embellished, or half-truth. But the second thing is I want to make sure that I want to have achieved certainly one of my core goals on earth, which is to be what God wants me to be. And if people are not able to say that about me after I'm gone, I feel like I've failed to some extent. So, what do I want my eulogy to say? So, first of all, I want to make it clear, I really don't want a funeral where a bunch of people sit around and cry with some kind of solemn organ music droning on in the background, people wearing black clothes head to toe, nibbling on finger sandwiches on my couch or something like that. That's not my idea of the way that you remember me. Now, emotion is what it is. For the record, what I would like to do, if I could tell you, I want a party. I want people to come to my house. I want them to eat together. I want them to sing. I want them to laugh. I want them to hug a lot. And I want them to wear whatever they want. Right? Jeremy's going to wear his sleeveless tops and there'll be tattoos everywhere. I want you to be who you are at my funeral. And I want you to smile and I want you to hug each other. If you cry, you cry. Maybe not. All right. So let's get into the heavy stuff now. What is going to be said about me? Surely the character traits that I'd like to exhibit, I learn largely from people like you. So it's people who are important to me, brothers and sisters in Christ, other Christians around the world, the elders, certainly deacons. Certainly a lot of those character traits we get from Galatians chapter 5 when we talk about the fruits of the Spirit. So I'm going to hit those, and I'm going to be talking about some of them, maybe not all of them. So let's look at Galatians 5, 22 and 23. What do I exhibit? What do I have as part of my personality? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Can it be said that I possess these character traits? Well, let's look and see. Does Mark have love? Well, I appreciate y'all nodding your heads, but that's you again getting all fuzzy on this sentimentality on the day of my death. I'm not saying that's not true. What I am saying is that I have to really look closely at myself and really check to see if these things ring true for me. If I base it on my understanding, certainly, of the Greek word agapeo, or agape, type of love, it is the type of fully sacrificial love that requires that I'm willing to forego most anything or everything for the sake of others, giving preference to other people. So, how do I rank? Sorry. I've already let you down. This is going to be a rough ride. When we get to review each of these traits one by one, and I get to do some serious self-analysis to decide whether I'm on track. If we just start by defining the importance of love, let's start with Luke chapter 10 and 25. And this is where lawyers challenging Jesus. And behold, a lawyer stood up. This is 10 verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus, to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now we know what comes after that, which is Jesus tells the story about the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now what do we learn from this? Certainly God is first. So if we love him first, then we're part way there. But Jesus made a point out of his ministry of saying, you have to love each other. You have to love the people that God has created. How do you have to love them? Quite a bit. So what do we learn? A person that loves is willing to show such compassion and concern, even for a total stranger, that they'd be willing to give a significant amount of time, of energy, of resources, money. Because what did the Samaritan do? For this injured man, he didn't walk by on the other side of the road. He didn't say, I mean, most of us would probably bristle at the thought of somebody bleeding in the gutter when we were walking by and not immediately think to themselves, I'm going to go and I'm going to bandage that person up and I'm going to heal them and I'm going to pay for it and I'm going to check up on them and I'm going to love them and I'm going to care. And I will take on the financial responsibility and the extra effort of time. That's the kind of love he's talking about. So that's the reason I just said nope a minute ago. I told you I'd be a little self-deprecating. That's just the tip of the iceberg. Now, so I'll say, am I the kind of person who goes out of his way to take on additional challenges for other people when I see their pain, when I see what ordinarily would repulse me? Do I go and get involved and say, I want to help? Or do I pass on the other side of the road? So I said nope, because I got a lot of work to do. How about you? If you're the one who does that, goes out of their way to seek out and to help people in pain, whether they're brothers or sisters or not, you know, just people who have trouble in this life, I am in awe of you. I hope to learn from you, and I hope someday to be able to emulate that kind of behavior as I get better and better at it. So let's take a look at the template for what love means, because Jesus told us in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, a new covenant I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. So it would seem that if we'd be willing to nurse an injured stranger back to health and tend to their wounds and pay their bills, what would we be willing to do for each other right here in the family of Christ? Certainly more than that. Now, again, I have to reiterate, I may have helped some of you. I may have been friendly to you. I have smiled and spent time with you. I may have invited you to my house for a meal. But when was the last time that I took on your burdens and made them my own, so that I could fix whatever is hurting you? Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. Whoa, wait. We just kind of made a big turn there. The challenge for us is even more critical, because the kind of love that we are to have for each other here within the body of Christ also involves the concept of correction. That's where the elders become your genuine asset, because they're the ones who care for you enough that they're willing to pull you aside and say, what's wrong with your life? I want to be able to help, and here's what I'm seeing. That's a really uncomfortable place to be. We're called to be willing to have that difficult dialogue, yet with care and with kindness with each other. So where am I? Is this something that I've had to do in my life? Not yet. Now, having children helps, because, you know, that's my job as a father, is that I have to be responsible for handling their difficult situations, confronting them, and doing it with love and with kindness. So being a parent, which is why the qualifications for leadership in the Lord's church involve being a parent, it's a training ground for you to become someone who loves and cares enough and knows how to handle these things. But when you are the authority for a child, it's a whole lot easier than when it's a good friend or even a casual friend, somebody I know in this room. But we do have to have that kind of love. Galatians 6 and verse 1 reminds us to do this gently when we're working with someone and we're helping them to see the stumbling blocks in their lives. And that process doesn't really go over easy. But I wouldn't say that I'm there yet. Do I have that kind of love? So anyway, how many of these things do I actively do with a degree of regularity? I would say virtually none. To that depth, okay? To be fair, the occasion where I might need to do this is not that often. I do see people who go out of their way to provide that kind of support for others in this congregation. And you are exactly my role models. You are the people I look to and say, one day I hope to be able to do that and to have that kind of maturity and that kind of wisdom and that kind of skill. So here's my takeaway. Where are we? I'm a work in progress so far. That's what you're seeing. Let's move on to joy. Joy, I'm generally a very happy person. And I think that with the way that God's blessed me, with the many gifts that I have good reason to be joyful. Psalms 119, verse 111 says that God's, quote, testimonies are my heritage forever, and they are the joy of my heart. So in addition to all the worldly things that God has given me and blessed me with, he says that his testimonies are the real core of what gives me joy. And I know that because when I meditate on his instruction, that's what makes me happy. Isaiah says in 61 and verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. Just the fact that I know that there is a heaven and that I have even a sliver of a chance of getting there gives me joy and hope. So it can be said that a great source of joy is the fact that we have God's word and it gives us the good news of Christ's mercy and the hope of salvation we can have with it. Now, of course, we're also told in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, that we are to count it all joy when we suffer or face various trials, because that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. So, it's also about your perception, because we're taught to have joy even when we endure trouble and trial. That's the proverbial silver lining on the cloud. Because if I choose to see the benefit of any difficult situation like an optimist would or should, then you can glean something of value from even the most of uncomfortable situations. How am I doing on that? Not so great. I don't know about you, but I don't actively welcome trial and tribulation in my life. Do you? If you do, I respect you highly. I hope one day to have that level of maturity and wisdom, and will exhibit that character trait someday. I'm afraid I see a trend developing here. Here's my takeaway. I'm still a work in progress, but it's not looking real good. It's not looking real good. Onward and upward. Let's move on to peace. Do I have peace? Well, circumstantially, I could say that on any given Saturday morning, when I've gotten a good night's sleep, I have no real rush to get up and get out of the house. I could take my time and enjoy a slow breakfast with my family and maybe a cup of coffee and a newspaper on the back porch in the sunlight. I have peace. But then, for every one of those little 10-minute slivers of my life, I could tell you that most of the rest of my week is filled with hectic mad dashes, phones ringing, me trying to hit deadlines, making square pegs fit into round holes, you know, all that kind of rat race stuff. When I lay down at night and I'm about to go to sleep and I'm talking to God and I tell him about all the things I'm thankful for my amazing spouse, my healthy and my faithful children, my home, the ability to earn a living, for my own health, there's a moment where I do catch my breath. And in that moment, I'm blessed and I say, I have peace. Now, there are times when I dwell on the lack of peace in my life. I do remember lots of unfortunate things that happened to me in my childhood, some of which were my fault, many of which were my fault, and many of things were not. I have anger. I still have frustration and anger in my life over things that are unresolved from my childhood. Do I harbor anxiety all the time about the mountain of unpaid bills, about the cars that break down, about my personal failings? I do. Do you? And then I remember Paul. What did Paul say? Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious about certain things like your credit score. Right? No, oh, wait, that's not... Let me... I'm misquoting that. Don't be anxious about anything. He can say that. Don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Therefore, I should always have peace, right? None of these problems should bother me, ever. Do they bother you? If not, I respect you highly. I hope one day to have that level of maturity, that wisdom, and hope to exhibit that trait more so than I do right now. I'm still hitting these takeaways. How am I doing? How am I doing? Don't hold your breath, because it's not going that well. Now, it's ironic at this point in my presentation that we've landed on this concept of what's next. Patience is the next in the fruits of the Spirit, because I'm starting to think right about now that this sermon is moving a little too slow, and I'm trying to find a way to make it less than an hour long so that you guys can get home and have dinner at some point tonight. I am not, by definition, a patient man. That's precisely why God gave the Sermon on the Mount to me. And we pick up with Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, and I'll read verses 38 through 48. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Verse 40, and if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. And he starts talking about the enemies. You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, I'm getting more patient as time goes on, and surely having children helps you develop that. Not really a path you choose, it's a path that chooses you. But there are times, even just when I'm standing here in the lobby after services, talking to one of you, in my mind I'm saying, come on, I'm hungry, get to lunch, is it lunchtime yet? Or we're out in the, getting ready to climb into our cars, and I'm saying to myself, I think I'm getting sunburned just standing here in the lot listening to you. Instead of actually listening to you, I'm thinking these things, right? So, how am I doing? I don't know, it's not looking too good. But this is a really good time to kind of pivot conceptually on an important word that we just read. In the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5, Jesus said, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. All right, wait a minute. Just when I thought I could quickly and quietly transition to kindness, there's a bit of a sticking point here in that word. Or is it really a sticking point? I'm sure you've studied that Greek word perfection in this passage. It's the word teleos or teleos, which is better defined as mature or complete. Now, it sounds like a ripcord or an easy way to get out of it, but it's really not the exact word of perfect that we have come to define in our common English language. It doesn't mean that that's not our end result. But what I can say is that there is hope in recognizing that continuing to dwell in God's word, I can and have been slowly beginning to develop a better ability to grow in the word and become so much more adept at all these words, at all these traits. And it's not something you're born with. It's not even something most people have. It's something you grow to become. So there's hope for me. But you guys have all this stuff down pat, right? Right? So what's left? Well, certainly there are a lot of words here still. Goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I'd like to think that I'm a kind person, and I really want to be. I honestly think most people who meet me would say I'm kind. Most complete strangers might get the impression from me upon first meeting that I'm a kind person. However, I still have a portion of people in my life who've pointed out that I could say the wrong thing at the wrong time and be absolutely unkind. And I have this hope that the combination of me praying for wisdom and getting a little bit older and more mature will help me develop the general demeanor that I don't get riled up and I don't get upset. And even that little passive-aggressive tendency that we all have to some extent, or that sarcastic voice that we carry, that I am just willing to get out of my life. Go away. I don't want it anymore. None of you have to deal with this, right? No, there's no bitter sarcasm floating around in your talk. There's no foolish talk, coarse jesting, crude joking. These things don't inhabit your life, right? I think they set up like a cancer in your heart and in my speech. I know that I exhibit these things. So at this point, the majority of the remaining fruits are largely in reference to kind of virtues and making good choices, things like goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Largely, they're about how we handle sin and temptation when we're in this life. But let's face it, that's not really my problem now. I'm dead. So all those things that are and were super important while I was alive, as far as concrete actions, I can't change those after my last day on earth. So the point was that I'm going to transition to things that I can begin to and continue to develop in this life, but that if we're assuming I'm already dead, I guess I kind of got myself in a little bit of a double negative, because these are about behaviors I should do better in this life, and those are all part of it. But I'm transitioning on to gentleness because I have to. I could tell you this, that nothing bothers me more than knowing that I've hurt someone else. And if you've done that before and you've seen their effect on their face when you've done something like that, I consider it a personal charge that in relationships with everyone from total strangers to the people in my household, and especially my wife, that they should be able to count on me guarding their hearts from being hurt by me. And in nothing in my life can I say that I've ever failed quite so badly as that. I've had to learn the hard way that I've exhibited the care of like bull in a china shop on occasion, and to people who mean pretty much everything in the world to me. So in this regard, I surely have failed. However, my failings have led me to decide that this is one of the most important things for me to improve. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 23 through 27 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech, and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward, and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil." And kind of the partner scripture that I thought goes really well with that is Ephesians chapter 4, which is a very familiar passage, verses 31 and 32. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." So, I kind of want to wrap up And I have to say, I'm glad I'm not dead. Because I have so much to work on. There's another one of those trite sayings that they hang in office spaces. So, I don't even remember how, I'm going to misquote it, but it's something like, I can't be dead yet, I have too much to do, or I have so much work that I'll never be able to die eventually. But what I can say is, I have so much to work on, and I do pray about it, that I have, that I'm really thankful for today, and that I do pray that I have one more day, so that I can endeavor to do better on all of these things. And I can't tell you what kind of peace it brings to me that I have the hope of mercy through Christ. Because if I were going to be judged based on how well I did any of these things today, I surely would fail the test. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, is the promise that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient towards you, me, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. He wants us all to get there. Now, that doesn't mean he's not going to come tonight. But as long as I have another day, my plan is to continue to work on each of these things so that they actually are true. 1 Corinthians 11, in fact, Dave was talking about this morning when we were serving the Lord's Supper. The big takeaway has to do with the implementation of and remembrance of the Lord's Supper. But the tail end of that passage is what caught me this morning, and I included it in my notes. In chapter 11, verses 28 through 32, and I'll read that. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment on himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Excuse me. So, I do emulate some of these things. I started out saying, you're going to hear a whole lot of self-deprecation. And when I said, am I this, am I this, am I this? And I, one by one, said, not really, not really, not really, not really. That was my way of saying, I'm trying. And I do emulate some of these personality traits and some of these things that I know a person who has the fruit of the Spirit in them exhibit. And I'm working harder every day to bring that out of me. But I'm also judging myself really harshly. I kind of feel like I need to. Now, before I'm going to go and stand for my judgment, because I guarantee that the judgment coming afterwards could be a lot more harsh. And if I bind it on my own heart now that this is something I need to work on, you know, I think about God's ability to forgive me with the help of Jesus. And he's got his work cut out for him with me. And I'm praying for the next few years of my life. I say years, but it could be days, minutes, seconds. I'm hoping that this time that I have left is going to be filled with a general apathy for the trappings of this life. I plan to care less every waking minute whether my meal is hot, whether my back is sore, my skin is peely, my bills are paid, what's on channel 7, who's on first, who put the bop in the bop, shoo-bop, shoo-bop. Whether I'll ever be able to read sheet music, worth a darn. My goal is to have some time. My wife and maybe some grandchildren will soften up my heart and help me see that I can be filled with the Spirit more and more every day. That's my plan. That's my prayer and my hope for you too. May sound strange, and of course I'm going to say that I boast in nothing except Jesus Christ, because only through him do I have any chance of making that end goal. And having any of the things in my eulogy actually be true, right? Because it's his word that gets me there. And you need him too, I think. So, hopefully this wasn't too much of a downer for you. I still hope you smile and cry and sing and hug and laugh when I go. But you need to realize your circumstance the same way I have. And most of you are Christians. But if you can take a closer look at your heart and you realize that there's a problem, that there's something missing, we have the opportunity to pray for you. We can take your confession tonight. We can help you change your life. And we can help you be born to a new life again. I'd like to invite you to come up here and let us know how this family can serve you as together we sing.